checked out.
Good evening. Well, hopefully you'll be able to see some tie-in between the song and what we're going to look at tonight. We'll see. We'll see. So I'm going to start with a joke. So, you know, I listened to different speakers on BBN, and this guy told this joke the other day, and I thought it's kind of funny. So we'll see if you think it's funny. So there was this church service going on, and the preacher was up front, and the congregation was there. And all of a sudden, like, to the back of the preacher, this being appeared. And people were kind of looking, and they were wondering. And then gradually, people began to leave. And you'd see this person leave, and that person leave. And everybody let the preacher turn around. He saw he left. And what was left was one guy sitting near the front, just like this. And so this being spoke. He said, "Do you see me?" The guy said, "Yeah, I see you." "Do you know who I am?" "Yeah, I know who you are." "Do you know how wicked I am?" "Yeah, I know how wicked you are." "Does that not frighten you?" "No, I've been married to your sister for 45 years. I thought it was funny, so. Let's open. Jacob, would you open us in prayer? We had to get through that before we... Okay, so you can go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 11. And as we stopped last time, things went dark. The lights went out. And Pharaoh once again responded by calling Moses on the carpet, so to speak. And he suggested yet another compromise about letting just certain ones leave, but keeping some back. And so we saw that in the last part of chapter 29. And basically he said, you can go and you can even take your little ones, but leave the animals. And we can kind of appreciate that, because at this point, pretty much all the animals of the Egyptians were dead. They were out in the field dead. And so as we move into chapter 11 and 12, we find details of this final judgment, the death of the firstborn. And there are some of the things that we're going to see tonight in chapter 11, and just kind of glimpse at a couple of things in chapter 12, that at least for me present some confusion about the timeline. And so I'm going to attempt to make it clear as mud. So we'll see if you see both the confusion and what it might, what the solution might be. So if you go back to chapter 10, the last couple of verses, we find this confrontation after Pharaoh had called him in the midst of the darkness and said, "Okay, please get rid of the darkness." And so Moses had said he would, told him when it was going to happen. And then it says he went out in anger, and he basically says, Pharaoh said, "Don't you ever come before me again." And Moses said, "You'll never see my face again." So it definitely sounds like that was kind of the final confrontation, the final time Moses was going to come before Pharaoh. But now, as we get into chapter 11, we're going to read it in a minute, but just look at verse 4 of chapter 11. "Then said Moses, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt." So it seems to be an additional communication, and there's not a lot of agreement as to which midnight he was referring to. So the New Living Translation basically says tonight at midnight. But none of the other translations say that. They just say at midnight, then this is what's going to happen. And so if you go forward, don't turn to it right now, but in chapter 12, we begin to have the Passover unpacked for us. And so the Passover was going to be on the 14th of the month. So we know that. That's a marker that we're coming to here. And so we also know that this event didn't occur until midnight that night. So Moses clearly was saying at midnight on the 14th, he didn't talk about the date, but that's what he was saying. At midnight on that day, that's when the death angel is going to come in and he's going to slay the firstborn. And so, there are two possible ways of looking at this timeline. In verse 8 of chapter 11, it says this. It says, "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people follow you. After that, I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. So that would seem to tie back to chapter 10, that him leaving Pharaoh in great anger was all one event. And yet over in chapter 12, as he's laying out the procedure for the Passover, God had told Moses at some point, on the 10th day of the month, you need to take the lamb aside for inspection. And so it would seem like there was communication being recorded out of chronological sequence about what was going to happen during this Passover time. So I think there are two possibilities, if I can get them right. Either God had told Moses ahead of time, before the darkness, or before the darkness ended anyway, what the procedure for the Passover was supposed to be. That on the 10th of the month, you take the lamb out. On the 14th of the month, you're going to slay it. And then we had recorded what happened when Moses and Pharaoh met during the end of that darkness. And that what we see here in chapter 11 did not follow that, but was part of that. So that's what I think we have, is that the things we're going to look at in chapter 11 were actually part of the dialogue that took place, but it wasn't recorded in chapter 10, but it was part of the same dialogue that occurred when Pharaoh and Moses were communicating at that point in time. So I found it confusing, felt like we probably at least ought to talk about it before we head into this. So let's read chapter 11, and we're going to talk a little bit about the judgment, but we're really going to save that till next time. But we're going to talk about the significance of what God is telling Pharaoh through Moses in this chapter. So it starts out in verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does not, that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So one of the first things we see here was that God instructed the people of Israel to go to their neighbors and ask for their stuff. He said, you know, go and ask for their gold and their silver and so on and so forth. Now, much of what the Egyptians had been destroyed, but they still had this type of personal wealth. And so God is telling them to prepare to leave, and as part of that preparation, they were to go and they were to ask for these things. And as we get into chapter 12 and chapter 13, then we're going to see more of the details of what was going to happen during that period of time. But here we see that God is influencing the hearts of the Egyptians so that they respond favorably to the Jews' request. They have abused these people for years. They've been enslaved. In fact, we read in Scripture, the Lord heard their cry from their bondage. And so make no mistake, they were enslaved under the Egyptians. Now, there are some nuances that are hard to understand, but basically they had been enslaved. They had been forced to work for no pay. And so one dimension of this is that God was basically making provision for the pay that they never got. So they had been working without pay, and God then was going to pay them. There's another example of that, and I didn't look it up, but I think my memory's right. It had to do with Nebuchadnezzar, and when he went in, and I think when he took Tyre, he got no compensation from it. And so then the Lord gave him another country and basically said, this is to pay him back for what he didn't get out of that situation. So the Lord's a good bookkeeper. He keeps accounts. And here he is basically paying Israel for the work they had done from the Egyptians. And the Egyptians were going to do it willingly. They were just going to change their posture toward the Jews, and they were going to give up their household goods and their household wealth. And so I think there are a couple of illustrations or a couple of passages that reinforce this. Over in Proverbs 16:7, we read this, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so this is certainly an example of that, at least temporarily. Now, we know Pharaoh changed his mind and came after them, but in this moment of time, God was making these Egyptians do something that was not in their nature, and it was to the benefit of his people. I think we see another practical illustration of that. You remember when Jacob was coming back from Haran with his family, and he was going to meet Esau, and he was frightened, and probably should have been, because Esau had threatened to kill him. I mean, he said, I'm going to kill him. And so that's why Jacob fled. And so when he's coming back, that promise had not been rescinded. And so here he is, and we see him coming. And so what does he see over the horizon? Esau coming with 400 men. And I don't know why Esau came with 400 men. I don't know whether he had the intent to follow through. But at some point, I think God changed his heart. And what do we find? We find them running to each other and embracing and crying on each other's shoulders. And so I think that's another illustration of God turning someone's heart in favor of the one that was walking with him. And you got to admit, Jacob did not walk perfectly with the Lord. He was a scoundrel, and he did a lot of things that were not praiseworthy. And yet, I thought this was an interesting thing that I heard at Skyland several years ago. Nate Bramson was talking about it. The most frequent term name applied to God in the Old Testament is the God of Jacob. That's pretty neat. God is identifying himself. I'm the God of this pretty detestable character. But I'm the one that leads him, and I'm the one that cares for him. And so that should be an encouragement to us. So we see that happening here. We see it mentioned here in the first part of chapter 11. They were to go and they were to ask their neighbors for these things. And then we get into the account that God is sharing with Pharaoh through Moses, and that is this death of the firstborn. And so you know the story. He's going to kill the firstborn males of the Egyptian families and of their livestock. And he's going to provide a means by which the firstborn of the nation of Israel are protected. And they will kill a lamb, and they will apply the blood, and they will be sheltered under that blood. But the question that came to my mind, what's the big deal about the firstborn? I mean, why is that who God picked out and said, I'm going to go in and I'm going to kill the firstborn? And why just the firstborn males? Why? Certainly there were some other people that could have been selected in that group, you know, to say, well, okay, there's some of these folks that are really, really hard-hearted, and we're going to go in and kill them. And it might not have been the firstborn. But he chose in this particular situation that he was going to kill the firstborn. Now, again, in this chapter, it doesn't really specify the firstborn male. In chapter 12, I don't think it does. But in chapter 13, verse 12, it's very clear that the firstborn that was killed were the male. Okay? And so to think about that, I think we have to understand the significance of the firstborn in Scripture, and I'm going to suggest to you that it all stems from the firstborn of God and the importance of revering the firstborn of God. And so we're going to attempt to look at that a little bit. And so we know from Scripture that Christ is described as the first begotten of God. So look at Hebrews chapter 1. These passages are going to be familiar to you, but hopefully you'll see the tie-in as we move through. So we're going to look at passages that relate to Christ the firstborn. We're going to look at some passages that relate to the human firstborn in the Old Testament and the significance of that. And I think you'll see that when I'm suggesting that the reason the firstborn had any significance at all in society was because of what it depicted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in Hebrews chapter 1, we're going to read the first six verses. God, who at sundry time, or at various times and in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So that's an important concept. The Lord Jesus has been appointed heir of all things by his Father, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see positionally, he is seated in the position of favor. And then it goes on and it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance has obtained a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So there in Hebrews, we see Christ being put forth as the firstborn of God, the first begotten of God, the heir to all that God has, and the one who is seated at his very right hand. Over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, we read more about Christ being the firstborn. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So there he is clearly called the firstborn over all creation. Now, it's not saying simply that he was born before all these. This is where it's speaking of him positionally. And we're going to see some of that as we look at some of the human examples. The firstborn didn't always mean the firstborn, but they were given the privilege, they were given the recognition of being the firstborn by the Father. Then over in 1 Peter chapter 3, and here the word firstborn is not used, but I think the concept is the same. Chapter 3, verse 22, Peter speaks of the privilege vested in Christ without using the term firstborn. It says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So Jesus Christ has been elevated, put in a position of authority over all. And then in Psalm 2, this is one of my favorite psalms, and so we're going to read the whole thing, because I think it brings out several aspects of Christ as the firstborn. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, what we're looking at in Exodus is a prime example of that. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. So he's talking about a positional thing with his son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. Today have I begotten you or brought you forth. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. There's the concept of the firstborn getting the biggest portion, humanly, of the inheritance. And the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who put their trust in him. That concept there. Kiss the Son. Honor the Son. We're seeing that lived out or illustrated as we go through this passage in Exodus. And I'll show you that a little bit more in a minute. So then the last verse that I want us to look at with regard to the Son is Romans 8:29. Where there it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there we see God's intent, his purpose in redemption, is so that his son might be the firstborn, this position of honor and recognition and power over many brethren. And so again, we see him in that role. So what we see is that the firstborn takes on a significance in human history because of the positional relationship between the Father and the Son as his firstborn. Without that, you know, it's either just a cultural thing or whatever, but it came from somewhere. And what I'm suggesting is it came to illustrate to all mankind, this positional place of honor and authority that the Son has had for all eternity. So let's look at some human examples that will kind of reinforce some of these principles that we've talked about. And I'm not going to be exhaustive. Think of Isaac. We know the account well. Isaac was not Abraham's firstborn. So this is one of those examples where the firstborn is not the firstborn. Okay? Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn. And yet he was not the one that had been promised by God. He was not the one through which the blessings of God were going to flow to humanity. And so we know in Genesis 21 that ultimately Abraham sent Ishmael away. Then we see in Genesis 25, after Abraham and Mary Keturah and had more children, he gave them gifts and sent them away. But then it says he gave all that he had to Isaac. So here was Isaac, the secondborn, being positionally treated as the firstborn. He got the full inheritance. He was given a position of preference and priority. And so Isaac is one that we see as this firstborn picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we know about Isaac and Jacob. And the story is that, you know, Jacob and Rebekah, his mom, conspired to take the blessing that, I'm going to put in quotes, should have been Esau's. Naturally speaking, Esau was the firstborn. He would have been the one to get the birthright. He would have been the one to get the blessing. God didn't intend for that to happen. Thus, the prophecy to Rebekah when they were born, but I don't think God meant that they had to be conniving and deceitful to make it happen. God could have made it happen without all their deceit if they had simply trusted in him. But they didn't do that. And so we know what happened, that Esau gave it up, he sold it, and that Isaac, under his limited eyesight, and Jacob and Rebekah's deceit with goat hair and all that kind of stuff, gave it over to Jacob. And so the promise that was given to Abraham, this promise of blessing that would flow to all through him and through his seed, was passed along to Jacob as firstborn, even though Jacob wasn't the firstborn. So we see in these examples, it really refers more to the position of preference, the position of favor, than it does to the birth order itself. Then you go to Jacob, and who was his firstborn? Reuben. Okay, and so it was through him that the blessing naturally would have flowed, but we read this in Genesis 49, verses 3 through 4. This is when Jacob is blessing his sons. And this is what he says about Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. It sounds great at that point. I'm sure Reuben's going, all right. And then he says, unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. There's additional commentary over in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to birthright. Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. And so what happens when they came in the land? Joseph, in the person of his sons, got two portions. So they got the biggest part of the inheritance, so to speak. And so Joseph was in a very real way treated as a firstborn, even though he wasn't the firstborn. He was the firstborn from his beloved wife, but he wasn't the firstborn of his kids. So suffice it to say that it's through the firstborn, whether by birth or by choice, that the blessing of God would flow to mankind. That's the basic principle. It's through the firstborn that the blessing of God was going to flow to mankind. Now, look back at a passage that we kind of skimmed over, probably read it too fast, in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Let's just pick up at verse 21. So this is where God is telling Moses to go back. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So we see Christ, the first begotten of God, the firstborn. But here, God is identifying Israel as his firstborn to Pharaoh. Now, why? What had Pharaoh done to them? I mean, think about this. He's saying, Israel is my firstborn and you have enslaved them. How dare you do that? How dare you treat my firstborn that way? How dare you disregard the lineage that these people have? And so that's where this brings us to. And again, we go back to that promise that was given to Abraham. I will bless those that bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so here at the beginning of this prolonged confrontation, God is saying, you have enslaved my firstborn. Now, if that's not a reason for wrath, I don't know what is. And that's what we see being poured out here. So let's go back to chapter 11. And just a few more thoughts here. So what God tells Moses, and ultimately it got conveyed at some point to Pharaoh, is that all through the land of Egypt, in one night, the firstborn of man and beast are going to die. And we see confirmation of that over in chapter 12, verse 30. Because, you know, you think of it, and you think of even during these plagues, there were occasions where some Egyptians seemed to say, oh, okay, we get it. And yet, this is what the record of Scripture tells us. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. So God is going to spare the firstborn of the children of Israel. God is going to bring judgment. He's going to take away the firstborn of every family in Egypt, because they had participated in the disregard of his firstborn. So it seems like God is saying, if you reject the honor due my firstborn, you are going to forfeit your firstborn in this case. But again, a distinction is made between his treatment of the Egyptians and his treatment of the Israelites. We will see in the next chapter that God provides the remedy of the lamb slain, of the shedding and application of the blood, and they are protected from the death angel when he would pass by. We'll look at that next time. But we also are going to begin to see that because of that protection, from that point forward, the Israelites will have the responsibility to dedicate their firstborn to God. And there is an intricate procedure. If it were certain animals, then you redeem them. If you won't redeem them, you had to kill them, et cetera, et cetera. But there are this concept of Egypt has paid the price for you to be released. We know ultimately the price would be paid by Christ. But they were going to have to keep that in mind and remembrance from that point forward in their history. And so keep in mind, God is making a choice of a nation through which he would bring his firstborn into the world. So, yes, he is making a choice of a nation of Israel versus a nation of Egypt, versus any other nation in the world. That's his sovereign prerogative to make that choice. But it wasn't a choice for salvation. It was a choice of what nation would give rise to the Messiah. And I think we have to keep in mind, and we've seen it as we've gone through this, don't lose sight of the amount of light that the Egyptians had received and rejected. And so time and time again, they had received it and rejected it, received it and rejected it. So they have no excuse. They have no argument against God being unjust with them. And so we have this example that to reject or dishonor God's firstborn brings the curse of God. So a few things just to summarize. I think that we see here that God can move in mysterious ways even in our lives. So here we have an example of God changing someone else's heart so that they may treat us in a certain way that enables us to go forward with what he wants us to do. And that's just as true for us as it was for them. He can do that. He can change others' hearts so that they look with favor upon us and we have opportunity to serve him in a certain way. But not only that, he can produce what you and I need in ways that we would never conceive of. So I guarantee you, as these Israelites were thinking about, we're going to be freed. We're going to get to go, but you know, we don't have much. And so how's that going to work? I guarantee you they didn't think, well, we'll just go ask our Egyptian neighbors. I'm sure they'll look with favor on us and they'll give us what we need. He enriched the children of Israel. We see that in Abraham's life, in Isaac's life, in Jacob's life. Even when they were walking in disobedience, when Abraham went down to Egypt, that was not what God told him to do. But God was being faithful to his promise that he was going to bless him. And he did. We see Jacob when he went to Laban and he began to try to figure out, and God gave him dreams and showed him what to do, but he came away wealthy. And I'm not saying that God's blessing is always wealth, but what I am saying is God can provide anything we need in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. And so that's who we see. That's the God that we're seeing active in these passages as we look at Israel and Egypt. It's the God that can care for us, the God that can move things for us, and the God that we need to honor. And the other thing, this speaks of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, does it not? He said himself, "No man comes to the Father but by me." Isn't that exactly what this is depicting? The only way you can please God is to honor his son. Dishonor his son and you cannot please God. And so this is a perfect example of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and his claims to be the only way to have a relationship with God. We see it all through these passages here. So we'll stop at that. Next time, we'll pick up chapter 12.